Every relationship has terms of agreement, whether you acknowledge them or not. Okay? Everyone has them. And so when it comes to our relationship with God, there are terms of references that are laid out in the Bible, especially via the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant will span the Old Testament all the way into the New, all right, in terms of how the gospel is laid out. And so when we look at how to connect the dots, how the structure of the Abrahamic covenant is laid out in the Bible, what are the terms of reference, terms of agreement that God made with Abraham, and how we as children of Abraham, how we connect with our Lord Jesus, then we begin to say, oh, wow, this is really what God wants us to do and how we can relate to him. What are the terms of agreement that he has made all the way with Abraham spanning to us? And when we understand that, then I think we can know how to pursue to develop our personal relationship with God better. All right, so with that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful for your word, which is so clear and true to us. And we pray, God, that you may really just impress upon us of your love and care and grace in our lives, without which we cannot carry on a relationship with you. And so this morning, as your children, we've been reminded this morning, we are your children. What does that mean to be your children? What does it mean to relate with such an almighty God? Help us to understand, help us to hear your word and to implement it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, before the Abrahamic covenant even was so-called agreed upon, we had a number of other covenants. Covenants basically are agreements, okay? Contractual or whatever you want to call it. And so you had, for example, in the garden. And then by the time you come to Genesis chapter 8 or so, you have the Noahic, God made a promise to Noah that he will no longer destroy or, flood the entire earth with deluge. And that this is something that he would refrain from doing, to total annihilation. All right. So when we come to the Abrahamic covenant, this is the foundation of God's salvation work in our lives. It's the basis for the gospel. But when we think about it and how the gospel is laid out throughout the Old Testament and into the New, how should we think about our relationship with God? The relationship between God and humans, all right? So now I'm going to ask you, can you give me some input? Okay. How do you relate with God? How would you describe, to the best of your ability, what are the terms of agreement, or what is your relation? How do you understand relationship with God? Just a few words from you. When I say you have a relationship with God, what does that look like for you? What does that mean? Father and son relationship. Okay, a little bit, very good. Lay that, spell it out a little bit more. Father and son relationship.
Person.
Huh?
Person.
Personal, right? Okay, yeah, very good. It's personal, right?
Savior,
and sinner. Okay. Yeah, very good too. All right. Drill down a little bit deeper. I mean, all those are correct, but what does it look like?
In awe of God.
In awe of God. We are in awe of God, right? Okay, good. Yeah, very good. What else? Okay, creator, creation, or created, right? Okay, so, wow, those are big categories, right? You're right on all those, fronts, okay? So this will basically drill down a little bit more to see what that means. When you read books and things like that, you begin to and know people a little bit better. We begin to understand that typically, for, at least from a pastoral perspective, when you have talked to enough Christians over the years, you kind of basically understand where Christians are coming from when they say they have a relationship with God. There are certain models typically used by Christian on how they relate with God. Okay, I give you three this morning. Okay, a soft grandfather, model. And this basically means that, is God's main job to, basically help us, to comfort us, to forgive us, and to be there for us, right? Is that kind of a soft grandfather model? How many one of you would sort of resonate with something like this? Okay, yeah, you kind of depend on that, right? And this is kind of laid out in a sense that I have interacted with many Christians over the years, and when I talk to these people who have this model relationship that God is their grandfather or father, for that matter, all right, Christians, of course they believe that God forgives. How many times should you forgive one another? It's 7 times 70 a day, and they believe that God is always there. God will ever forgive you. And so how some Christians, many Christians perhaps, they feel their relationship with God is that, when I sin, I just sin. I just keep on going. And God will forgive me. God will always forgive me. God has to forgive me, And so this is part of our Protestant mindset that God is always in the position to forgive us. But we don't often think about the consequences of our sin, not only upon ourselves, on other people, and on God. God is mad. He hates sin. And there will be consequences if you keep on going, if you keep this grandfather model in your mind, all right? That he's always there to forgive you. Of course, God forgives, but there are consequences to God's forgiveness as well. Okay, are we willing to take those? So that's one model. The other model, as you have said, is that God is such a great creator, all right? And this model is really a historical model, meaning that there is this movement in the Western world called deism, and that God is a creator of everything, and he's so great and grand, but after he created the heavens and the earth, he basically left it to humans to run the place, and he is quite remote from us. And therefore, because he's so great and so remote, we have a hard time imagining developing a relationship with God. Why would God, the creator of the world, be concerned about how I feel, what I'm going through today, and my details of everyday struggle life, And so we kind of have that mentality in mind as well, that he really doesn't care. He's quite hands off. Okay, that's not true either. The other one is probably most common to all of us, and that we view God more or less as an agent, whereby we make exchanges with him. We sort of, in our mind, consciously and unconsciously, we make agreements with God. If you do this for me, if you give me what I want, if you give me what I need, I will do this for you. All right, so it's more or less like a tit for tat commercial exchange. Of course, we don't call it that way, but in a way, we are bargaining, we are negotiating with God, and of course, if you buy into this model, God, if you save me from this calamity, I will be a missionary, or I will be this. I will do this for you. I will, commit myself to doing this. And I mean, I go through it. How many one of you have felt this way before? Yeah, something like that, right? God is there, of course, this model assumes that God has a certain need that you can scratch and that would motivate him to do something for you, kind of a tit for tat exchange. I think most of us who are from Taoist Taoist, Buddhist backgrounds, we have many of these gods, right, that we kind of have to appease if we come from that background. We have to, buy sun. We have to offer incense, joss paper. You know, we have to go to the temple or do something in order to appease these gods in our lives, you know, in order that they would protect them. And certainly in the ancient world where polytheism was prevalent, there were these, if you wanted to cross the sea, you would worship or, pay sacrifices to the god of Poseidon, the god who oversaw the seas to give you a safe passage, okay? And so here, I mean, when we were living in Hong Kong, we had this little statue, this god that watches over the door, you know, the entryway to our home. And it's outside the door, and we have to, offer joss stick, burn incense, give food, because this god is also very hungry too, And so we do these things in order that we get something back in return, safety. And so this model assumes that God or this God has some kind of a need that we can give, all right? And then when we don't do what we think the God wants us to do, then we live in fear. There's a lot of fear of what the gods can do back to us if we don't somehow fulfill our end of the bargain. So this is part of what the ancient world, under polytheism, when they go through all this, they're very fearful of all these different polytheistic gods. But I want you to know that is also not the God of the Bible. This is what Acts 17, 24 to 25 has to say. The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. In other words, he is a creator. He cannot be isolated in anywhere. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need anything from us. So when we say, God, please save me from this calamity, I will be a missionary, or I'll be a pastor, or I'll give so much money to the church, and I'll do this, I'll be a better person. That's almost like saying God has a need that he needs to be fulfilled. We can stroke him and then he'll respond to us, right? It says here, he doesn't need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else in it. God does not have a need. He doesn't need people to be a pastor. He doesn't need people to be a missionary. He doesn't need any one of you either. Okay? The fact that he does involve us is really an act of grace. Okay? He's not dependent upon us. He can do whatever he wants. This is what we mean by understanding that God is totally sovereign and powerful. In fact, this passage says we are dependent upon him entirely. The very breath that we take now is sanctioned by him. The fact that we got up this morning alive and somewhat well is the fact that he allowed it to happen. Every moment of our lives has been sanctioned by him. The number of hair on our head, even though some may be falling out, is sanctioned by him. All right? And so that's why we need to know exactly who God is as we learn to relate with him. So if this God really doesn't need us per se, like we think he does, and the church doesn't need any one of us either, to be honest with you, why are we so uptight? What can we do? And so how do we relate with a God who seems to be like this? Okay, the true God does not need us. Rather, we need to depend on him. This is what scripture is saying. All right. And so we cannot stroke him. We cannot say, God is not sitting up there, in heaven saying, I can't, wait until next Sunday when these people come and worship me again. They'll sing and then I feel, needy, and they'll, stroke me again. And, you feel like he doesn't need that. Our worship, our service to him is really a response to His gracious act in our lives. So how can we have a relationship with the God of the Bible, who is independent? He doesn't need us, but yet we need him. Okay? There is only one way. There's only one way. It is by grace, by sovereign grace. All right. The fact that he entered into a relationship with us, he called us. You can, if you are a good Calvinist, if you're good Reformed people, like all of us should be in this room, that means God predestined us. God foreknew who we are before the foundation. He entered into a relationship with us before we were even born. The fact that you are in this room, you're saved. You know, you have a relationship with it. It's because he took the initiative. The fact that you are well, all of us are well, and we have clothes on our back, we have a roof over us, we have food to eat, and all sorts of necessities being met is by his grace. We didn't deserve any of that, okay? And so there is really just one way, and this is a very important point, sovereign grace. So as God works out his sovereign grace, how does he work out his sovereign grace in our lives? Through promises that he has made. Okay, he made a number of astounding promises. What he's going to do, and such that when he made these promises to us, that we would trust in him. Okay, and these promises are what we call covenants. Okay, the agreements. I don't want to say contractual, but you can say it is basically contractual. All right. So we need to understand exactly what God has, you know. The parameters, the frame, the terms of reference that he has laid out for us, especially in the Abrahamic covenant, so that we can go into this relationship with him, then we would be he would be pleased, and then we would know exactly how do we relate with him. These formal agreements are what we call covenants. All right. So this is a technical definition. A covenant is an agreement based on a chosen relationship in which God promises to bless his people. And humans choose to commit themselves to the terms and obligations set forth by God. Notice that he takes the initiative, right? As with Abraham, God chose Abraham not because Abraham was special, but purely because God, in his own sovereignty, in his elective will, chose him out of everyone. All right. And that comes, I mean, that goes with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel wasn't any special people. They weren't, you know, I mean, though, although they're called the chosen people, it's not because they earned anything to merit God's grace to be his chosen people. And so when you and I come into a relationship with God and we believe in the Messiah, who is a fulfillment of, you know, the Old Testament promises, we also are the recipients of God's grace. We did not choose to be Christians. I mean, of course, we did make that choice, but only because God had drawn us to him already. We cannot come to him on our own initiative. God had to take the first step. This is good Reformed Calvinistic theology, all right? Just as you look at how God chose Abraham, God chose Paul, God chose the 12 disciples, and he chose all of us. So from that, we should have a very grateful heart and attitude, okay? Without which, we cannot have a relationship with God. So we look at the Abrahamic covenant, all right? So you begin in chapter 12. In his covenant with Abraham, God's grace is put on full display. Meaning here, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household, and the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and I will be a blessing. Okay. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I mean, that is an astounding, stunning statement of blessings, right? And it was initiated by God. But the term of this so-called blessing involved, number one, Abram had to leave his homeland of Ur. He traveled to Haran, and eventually he would go to the promised land. Okay? So in other words, he cannot just stay at home. He had to do something. There is an agreement, a term of agreement between God and Abram. Okay, so there is faith. There has to be some action. And then God said God would bless Abraham in two ways. He would become a great nation, the father of a great nation. He would have a great name, all right? And you know, by this time, he's barren. He has no children. Of course, this is something he wants, all right? To have children, even at his old age of 75 at that time, all right? But he had to take God's word for what it is and act upon it, all right? And the second part of that blessing, obviously, would be that through him, God would mediate blessing to all the peoples of the earth, all the nations, all right? Stunning covenant, stunning blessing, right? And so these are the terms, okay, very clearly laid out here in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, all right? So this covenant, these promises were ratified, okay? By agreements, okay? You know, if you look at it, these are the promises. How were these promises ratified, okay? Then, so when you read on in Genesis, we've already mentioned this in preaching, right? In the going back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, represents the second stage in God's covenantal dealings with Abraham in terms of the national dimension of God's promise. Okay, after all, the first promise is that he would be the father of a great nation. So that's local. There are to be Jews. There are to be Israelites, right? They need to form a nation, all right? And so this is the description in Genesis chapter 15, okay? The fact that Abraham did move out and made his way to a land that God would have his people to possess was an act of faith, right? You need to do something, okay? And therefore, as a result of his obedience, albeit very tainted, I mean, even though he went, he lied about his wife, you know, along the way. So, I mean, he had faith, but it wasn't very strong faith, right? Just like us. Okay. And you know, but it says in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord. That means he acted upon what God told him to do. And he credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he was pronounced righteous on the basis of his faith. Okay. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I mean, not only leaving Ur, now he has to go in and possess the land filled with giants, you know, in the promised land. That's another tall order, right? So he's saying, are you sure this is what you are going to do? I mean, are you sure you're going to bring about this promise? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on their carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Okay, so we already talked about this in sermon. He came upon, then he fell asleep and a great vision came upon him, right? As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own. They will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And it says, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out of with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors. Now, he's going to die. You're not going to make it into the promised land. Okay. You will go to your ancestors in peace and will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its measure. Okay. The road ahead will be difficult. But here is the astounding thing. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates," etc., etc., etc. Right? So this is the ratification of the promise. By enacting what was in the ancient world a common practice on how to ratify a contract. Of course, today we sign contracts by, you know, drafting a piece of paper and you sign your name, all right? And then you spell out the consequences. If you break the contract, this is how much you have to pay, or this is what will happen to you, all right? In the ancient world, they didn't, because it's oral culture and not literal culture, literary culture, they would enact this contract by cutting up animals and put them on the side, and the two parties in agreement would walk down the aisle, basically signifying to one another that this cutting of pieces would happen to them if any one of them would break the contract. This is what would happen to them. May they be torn to bits, okay? That's how serious it would be if you break the contract, okay? And so what is astounding in this passage, in this so-called vision, is not that Abram and God would walk down the aisle. But you see here, a fire pot walked down the aisle himself. In other words, he is saying, God is saying, "I am the initiator of this covenant, and I will take full responsibility for you." So in other words, it's an unconditional covenant agreement. Everything is on God. If I break the contract with you, if you don't go into the promised land, may this happen to me. That's what the passage is saying. It's astounding grace in the way God ratifies his covenant promise with Abraham. So in ancient times, this covenant between, agreement was ratified by both parties, walking down the aisle between torn apart animal pieces. And this is to signify what would happen to the party if they break the promise, right? So in a stunning move, God walks the aisle all by himself, which is to say that he takes full unconditional responsibility to keep the promise. It is not conditioned on whether Abraham and his succeeding generations will succeed or fail. God will carry out the promise. He will fulfill it. Okay. So that should tell all of us here, if we are children of Abraham, how secured we are. How beloved. And how, you can say, how secure we are in him. Okay. And this is very important. God has, through the generations, you look through all Genesis chapter, 50 chapters, right, from Genesis 12 on, you can see, you know, you go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, Joseph. All these people were very frail, very sinful, people, and they failed at so many turns and points. And so, but yet God was faithful in carrying out this promise, you know. And starting with Isaac, he had the twins, Esau and Jacob. And God said, it's the older one who will serve the younger. He chose Jacob, who would be the representative, who would be the fountainhead of the nation of Israel. All right. Changed his name to Israel, I think, right? Later on. And so, he was such a liar, a slanderer. Very imperfect people, but yet God bailed him out, every generation out of their problems, and he preserved the seed line all the way through until the Lord Jesus came. Okay, in that seed line. So you read the first verse of Matthew chapter 1:1, that Jesus is the son of David and he is a son of Abraham. That means God has been faithful to his people in sending the Messiah to come. So through this chosen seed line would come someone who would bless the nations. So this is how you connect the dots. All right. So what we had just talked about with Genesis 15 is the national dimension of God ratifying the Abrahamic covenant. He will bring his people to the promised land. And God gave the stamp of approval. I will take full responsibility for that. So now you do have the Jews, you know, in the promised land, in Israel. They entered into that land. So that is a fulfillment of something that was prophesied many years ago already, right? So now we look at the so-called, so we're not Jewish here, as far as I can tell, all right? Not ethnic Jews anyway. What about this so-called international or global dimension of the Abrahamic covenant, which you and I share now, right? In ancient times, a covenant agreement was ratified by both parties walking down the aisle. Okay, this is the international dimension. The international dimension promise is alluded to in Genesis 17 now, okay? Where God announces an everlasting covenant, not just for the Israelites. This is Genesis 17, 3-7. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you. Connect, disconnect it.
Yeah.
Okay, so I just talked to you about Genesis chapter 15, which involves the national dimension of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant promise, all right? Which does not say, at that point, the global aspect. But in Genesis 12, there is both a national and a international promise. So now we look at the so-called international dimension. Here in 17, 1 through 7, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between you, between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations, right? That's the international one now. My covenant with you. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. Wow, what a great father that is. Very fruitful. That's really what his name means, abundant father. Okay? I will make you nation. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, between me and you, and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. All right, so this is wide in scope, right? And so how is this going to happen? Okay, I mean, how is God going to enact this great promise to Abraham, both on the national and the international, on the international level? How will he make it happen? How will he become the father of not only the nation of Israel, but many nations? So then you come to Genesis 22. This will spell it out, okay? Describes how the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, okay? You may not even know this, but here, beginning in verse 8, Abraham answered, God will provide the lamb. This is the Isaac and, the sacrifice going up to provide the lamb, the offering, the burnt offering. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it, all right? And so he is about to slay his son. Okay, and then in verse 12, it says, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there is a thicket. In a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place the God, the Lord will provide. I think it's Mount Moriah, right? And to this day, he said, on this mountain of the Lord will be provided. Okay? And so then it says in verse 15, now you see the connection here. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Okay, you begin to make these connections here. What's a connection? The way that God will ratify his promise to Abraham and his succeeding generations is to provide a sacrificial lamb, a burnt offering. Okay, who would pay for the sins of the world? That's how he's going to make it work. All right. And so it's no longer, you know, just like the nation of Israel, as God, you know, the spirit of the angel of death passed through Egypt, and they painted the frontals of their doors with the blood, and therefore God would pass them by, the so-called Passover, right? Because of the lamb, the blood of the lamb. Now, God will provide the blood of the lamb to be applied to all nations. Okay, see the connection, right? So the question that you want to ask here, and I think all of us have asked this question before, what kind of God would ask a father to sacrifice his son? Why would he use this kind of a, you can say, object lesson, right? I mean, how many one of you have, you know, problems with this, admittedly, right? Yeah, I mean, this just sounds like something quite unreasonable to do, right? And so oftentimes we misread this passage, okay, as saying that God is a monster. God is the God of the Old Testament is unreasonable to make this kind of request. And atheists, you know, people like Richard Dawkins over at Oxford, I think he has a retired by now, would say that, this is the exact reason why I am not a Christian, because I cannot believe in a God who would tell his father to sacrifice his son, to use this as a test, right? He just completely objects. But here's what we need to understand. We need to read this passage, keeping in mind that the practice of human sacrifices was quite common to polytheistic gods at that time. So you read in manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts, and all sorts of manuscripts, you see pictures of people, fathers and parents, you know, they have they're holding almost like a wok filled with oil, and they're about to sacrifice their firstborn in these boiling water, boiling wok, or whatever the case may be. So this is documented to be a common practice. And so the point that God is trying to make with Abraham is not that he condones human sacrifices, okay? The point here is that offering a human sacrifice is not what God wants. So, and here, the fact that he's using this illustration or this common practice at that time is asking the question, how can anyone possibly please God by human sacrifice? You cannot. Okay, that's really what he's saying. Okay, so in testing Abraham, what God is actually saying is that he was actually testing Abraham to see if he had the kind of faith in him that the pagans have for their gods. Are you, so in other words, Abraham, the reason why you're willing to sacrifice, you know, Isaac here, are you just doing this out of common practice, you know, similar to what people would do back then? It was easy for them to do. But do you actually believe in me in a different way? Okay. So that is really the point of this passage. And the point here is that no, there is no human sacrifices that can please God. The only one who can provide the sacrifice acceptable to God is that God will provide the sacrifice himself. You understand that? That is really the point of this passage. We cannot, even if Abraham had made the sacrifice, it would not have pleased God. He would be just capitulating to human convention at that time. It would not have pleased God. In fact, that's completely the opposite of what God wanted. Because only God can provide the sacrifice. That's why the Lord Jesus himself went to the cross. He didn't take any one of us, you know? And so that's the point of Genesis chapter 22. And it connects with the fact that when we accept the blood of the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, Jesus, can the nations come to know him. All right? So, and this kind of God with whom, this is the kind of God with whom we can have a relationship with. Not because he has needs for us to give him our first son or, you know, put our child for sacrifice. Is nothing like that. But because of his sovereign grace to provide a sacrificial lamb on our behalf. So now hopefully you begin to connect Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Right? You understand that? These are connections. So which is why when we come into the New Testament, Paul says that those who believe in Jesus, the gospel, is justified by faith and are spiritual children of Abraham. This is what he says in Galatians 3, 6 to 9. So also Abraham believed, and it was credited to him, declared to him, credited, like put in his account, in his banking, in his banking account, as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. That's you and me. We have faith in him. Not ethnic or racial or bloodline, but spiritual children of Abraham. And he says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance of Abraham. And then he quotes from Genesis 12:3, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Right? So this is how the Abrahamic covenant becomes a basis of our blessing in life. You know, we are the recipients of what God had already promised Abraham ages ago, and how God had ratified his covenant promise made to the nation of Israel, ratified his promise to build nations before him. The gospel will come to us and is not just restricted to national Israel. And you and I are the recipients of that promise, all right? And so basically everything that was said to Abraham in terms of covenant agreements, the terms of our relationship, applies to us, okay? That means a Christian, when we learn to relate to God, we relate to him on the basis of his sovereign grace, completely undeserved. Because sometimes we think, oh, we made a decision, you know, to come to know Jesus. And the Arminians, you know, people from other denominations will say that, yes, God, you know, is sovereign, but it's still our part to decide on whether to believe in him or not. Presbyterians and Reformed people like us, we believe that God not only predestined his plan of salvation for all of us, but he also predestined individuals. Specifically, certain people will be, you know, the recipients of that grace. It's an individual appointment that God draws us to him. And that is not just relegated to a group of people, but it is to individuals, all right? So a Christian is one who knows Jesus personally. He is the Messiah who has come. We believe in him, and we learn to depend on him. That dependence on him on a, you know, moment-by-moment basis. And we learn to trust in his word such that he or she exercises act of faith from a heart of gratitude. That's the most important thing. Because if it's grace, we don't deserve it. And we should be grateful the fact that we are recipients of His grace. And when we serve God, or when we do things, act out of grace, we do so out of a gratitude, not out of obligation, not because we want to earn God's favor. We cannot. It's just a response, all right? And so this is what Tim Keller has to say. He says, it's not enough to believe the gospel with our head. It must be operational in our hearts. In other words, it has to be from a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness. And if we don't have that, we're just basically, doing things on a routine basis. It won't be very personal. It won't be very powerful. Let's put it that way. Okay. And then he goes on to say, this is from Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar who just passed away a few years ago. He says, if you had asked Paul to define what a Christian is, Fee once told Christianity Today, he would not have said, a Christian is a person who believes X, Y, and Z, doctrines about Christ. But a Christian is a person who walks in the Spirit and knows Christ. So in other words, there's a relationship that we rely upon Him, we rely upon His Spirit, we have a thankful heart, and we are truly dependent upon Him. And this is carried out on a heart basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Every time we wake up in the morning and we're okay, we have life and breath, we should be thankful. Okay? The fact that we have food to eat, clothes to wear, housing, and we have good lives as Singaporeans, at least you do, and I do too, we're very thankful. And it is out of that heart of gratitude that should motivate us to please God. And that's really the term of our relationship with Him. Okay? It is out of that kind of agreement. And so I end here. Now maybe we end the recording here now, huh?